Let's turn to Psalm 51, please. I absolutely love this psalm because, having studied the life of David many times, it encourages me, not that he was a sinner, but that I'm a sinner, and this man had a relationship with God where he was called a man after God's own heart. And he wrote this psalm when he repented. David knew that from the heart is where these evil desires originate. And he was a man, and he messed up a lot, and he messed up big. But his heart was absolutely crushed by his sin, and he knew what real repentance was. And he wrote Psalm 51. If you look at verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Let's pray. Lord, I don't even know where to start. This man understood the power of your mercy and your grace. He also understood who you were and that you minister those things. He also understood that he was a man, that he was a sinner. He understood somewhat of himself. And Lord, may we come to that conclusion too as we continue on in the book of Colossians. May we know what it means to have a renewed heart, a renewed spirit, to be completely new. Give us a new heart, Lord. Cleanse us today. Father, I pray you'd speak to each one of us. I pray you'd bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit so we can really, really get everything out of this that you want us to get and to understand and to know. Lord, we love you. Again, Lord, we don't tell you that enough. You tell us all the time how much you love us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. I believe a real church, a true church, is the only place where people come together and they remind each other of what sinners they are. They come to be reminded that they're sinners. I mean, where else would you go where people would remind you or let you know or talk amongst themselves of what sinners they are? Where would you go that you want that? You know, where else in society can anybody go where they're going to be reminded that they're a sinner? I mean, people don't want to go to a place like that. But if you go to a true church, you're continually reminded that you're a sinner. And I think that's a good thing. People say, "But you Christians, you're obsessed with sin." Well, I think of it. When I was on staff at Finger Lakes, I started hearing the Lord tell me to start a Bible study in Canada. We eventually moved. But in the initial stages of it, this woman and her husband pretty much pursued us to come up there and start a Calvary Chapel. And first they thought, "Well, I'm going to start a Bible study." And about 5 weeks into the book of Luke, she says to me one night, "Do you have to talk so much about sin?" And I just looked at her for a second, and all the thoughts in my head were like, "Are you serious? Do you have to talk about sin so much?" And I said, "Yes, it keeps coming up. Do you notice that? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that everybody in here is a sinner? Do you know that I'm a sinner? Do you know that I sinned yesterday?" "You're a pastor." But you know what? I believe the Bible's obsessed with sin. It is. Why? Because it deals with human history, and human history is filled with sin. It's sin after sin after sin. Again and again and again. One sin after another. The Bible deals with how we are to deal with sin. The Bible has the answer to sin. The Bible points us to Jesus Christ. He's the only answer. Salvation's a person, and it's Jesus. And he's the one that ministers forgiveness and mercy. And we're the sinners. Well, David, who wrote most of the Psalms, he realizes right here in Psalm 51 what true confession really is. He really does. If you read this and study this, this is great to come back to after you've sinned and you feel like a schmuck. And you want to sit down, that's what I do, and you want to sit down and really think about it and examine your heart like David did. Look at this guy, David. You know, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He saw a woman, I want her. And he was the king and he could do it. Well, in covering it all up, he commits premeditated murder in disposing of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Well, he sinned. And David admits his sin and he makes a true confession. See, he gets a correct view of what sin is, for one thing. And he gets a correct view of God, and he gets a correct view of himself, a real good view of himself. In verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart. And there's more to this than meets the eye, because create in me a clean heart, that word create is the word bara. Bara is the Hebrew. It's the exact same word that God uses in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know what bara means? To create out of nothing. Only God could do that. Only God can create out of nothing. They talk about the Big Bang, you know, bang the universe. Well, what banged? Wasn't there something in the beginning, you know? Something had to be there in the first place for this bang to happen. Not with God. God creates out of nothing. David says, I need a new heart. Create in me a new heart. You ever go to the Lord with that? Lord, wow, my heart is evil. My heart's wicked. I couldn't believe what was in my heart yesterday, Lord. You ever do that? And you sit down with him and you think, maybe you think of guys like David. Well, this guy was worse than me. That's not the idea. That's not really the idea. We need to see how bad we are. We need to come to the realization what sin is, who God is, and what we are really, really, really like. Our hearts are wicked. Well, create this heart in me, and he understands, create it out of nothing, Lord, bara. In other words, David knows that there's nothing in his heart that God wants. There's nothing there. There's nothing in my heart that you can use, Lord, so I need a new one, please. He's not asking for repairs. He's not asking for renovations. He's not asking for reformation. He's asking for something completely new. And we often hear people say, give your heart to God. You ever hear people say that? Just give your heart to God. You know, I thought about that statement yesterday, okay? And I thought, really, what in the world would God want with our dirty old stinky heart? Really? Give your heart to God. God's up there going, I don't want that. I want to give you a new heart. I want to give you a completely new heart. I don't want that stinky old piece of garbage. I really don't. He doesn't want them. God never asked anyone to give him their heart. He wants to give people a new heart. That's what he wants for everyone. Anybody who will ask, look what David's asking for. Create in me a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. We use that phrase passed away to mean dead. Here's a question. Are the old things in your life dead? Do they resurrect themselves? Do you resurrect them? Do they come back? Are they really dead? Or is there still life in some of those things? Have they been passed away? Because he says, behold, all things are become new. That was Paul. But it's like put on a whole new wardrobe then, if you're a new person with a new heart. Put on a whole new wardrobe. I feel like Paul is going to tell us to put on layers and layers and layers of new clothes because we're new, because you're new. Put on, I was thinking of this yesterday, just putting on another layer and putting on another. Layer up. You know, when it's wintertime, they say layer up. Well, I think Paul's kind of telling us to layer up in a way. Let God give you a new heart. Now, David asks for more in verse 11. He says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, the Holy Spirit came upon David to anoint David. David was the king. It came upon him so he would be God's man. You know, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. It did not indwell them yet. Jesus, when he left earth, he said, I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he will be with you and he will be in you. That was not in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. But the Spirit came upon David that he'd be God's man. Now he says, take not thy presence away from me. I believe that we remove his presence, or we remove ourselves from his presence. I don't think he's in a hurry to run away from us. I think we remove ourselves from his presence. We do it through sin and so on. Well, but listen, we don't have to ask this, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because if you are born again, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit who will not leave you. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. He won't leave. You hear songs with this in it and you sing that. We don't have to ask God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, if you're born again, he won't. He's in you. He can't. We don't pray that. Because, if you're born again, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, he's never going to leave you. Now, you can quench the Holy Spirit. You can quench him. Think of a flame. You know, the Holy Spirit can be a flame in your life, can't he? Sometimes he's burning really bright. Sometimes he gets really hot inside of you and he's burning. And we just pour water on him. We put him out. We quench him. We stifle it. Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't like that. I being a grump, being an Eeyore, not doing whatever. Sin puts out the Holy Spirit, quenches the Holy Spirit of God. Or you can grieve him. Listen, this is interesting. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the third person in the Trinity. You can grieve him because he's a person. He's God. Listen, grief is an emotion that's a result of love. So you can grieve the Spirit of God. He can be saddened by our conduct. We sin and we turn him off. We hurt him. We grieve. Grief. Think of grief. Think of God's grief. Think of God's grief because of your sin. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's an emotion that comes from love. But you can never grieve him away. And you can never quench him away. We're told in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed, listen, unto the day of redemption. It doesn't sound like he's going away, does it? So no saint, no child of God can lose the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God can be inoperative in a Christian's life. Really pretty dormant, I guess. Not operative at all in a saint's life. So that's what's going on here with David. And he doesn't like it. We're going through the book of Judges, and pretty soon we'll get to Samson. Samson had the Spirit come upon him, and he did mighty things. But then he grieved the Spirit so bad that it left him, and he didn't even know it. Wouldn't that be scary? If the Holy Spirit presides in this church, like I believe he does, if all of a sudden he left, it wouldn't be worth coming. Really wouldn't. If it wasn't an act of the Spirit in this church, it wouldn't be worth coming because it'd just be going through the motions, I believe. Well, he's asking for the Holy Spirit here to continue the work in his life. So then he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. See, he never lost his salvation. No way. He lost his joy, though. You ever lose your joy? You ever lose the joy of your salvation? Look it. If you know you're going to heaven, isn't that a real cause for joy? Yeah. Please, somebody say yes. I mean, it is. Think about it. It's such a reason for joy. Well, he never lost his salvation, just his joy. And he wants communion with God to be restored. He loved to be in God's presence. He loved to sit down and talk to the Lord. He loved to read God's word. He would sit, even when he was a boy, on a hill watching the sheep, and commune with God. Just talk to God. He had a relationship with God. He knew God personally. Well, he wants that communion to be restored. He discovers, just like the prodigal son did, that it's not as much fun in a faraway country as it is being right there in the Father's house. All the blessings of the Father's house. And I'm talking about our Heavenly Father. Much more blessing. And he wants this all for a purpose too. Verse 13. Because he wants to fellowship with God and praise him again. You know, he liked to worship. He was a worship guy. He could play instruments. And he worshiped. Do you ever feel the Holy Spirit move you to just sit down and worship Jesus? I'm going to sit down, Lord, and worship you right now. We don't do that enough. We don't do that enough. I know we don't. He just wants to worship, fellowship, and praise God again. Verse 14, if you deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the whole world will hear of the testimony of my deliverance. I'll tell him. And you know what? He was right. and he didn't lie, and he was true, because here we are. How many people have read this? We're reading it right now. I'm going to tell everybody my testimony of your deliverance. And he does right here. He says, the guilt of Uriah's blood is heavy on me, O God. This sin, wipe the slate clean, and I'll praise you forever. See, I like his heart. You know, there's a book out that Alan Redpath did many, many, many years ago. It's Studies on the Life of David. If you can get this book and read it, you've got to. It's the best book I ever read outside of this. For me, the studies of David's life, the making of a man of God, the personal relationship. God called him a man after my own heart for a really specific reason, because he was. And what a sinner he was, too. This gives hope to me. I mean, wow, Lord, you loved this guy who was a man after your own heart, and he was a sinner, too. Well, forgiveness, though, listen, it's so powerful that it takes the God of creation, the God of salvation, to bring it about. Because only he can start with nothing. You ever try to forgive somebody who's really, really, really hurt you? Where do you start that process? With nothing. And it's got to start with him. Real forgiveness, where you've really been hurt. Only he can start that. You've really been hurt. Verse 15, he says, my lips have been sealed shut by my sin. Open them by your forgiveness, and my mouth will declare you. My mouth will be dedicated to speaking and singing your praise. And here in the Old Testament, David understands, listen, this is great. These next two verses, David understands that we're saved by grace. He understands we're saved by grace through faith, because in verses 16 and 17, look at this. Lord, I'm not depending on rituals or ceremonies for forgiveness. I know that you're not a ritualist. If I thought you wanted animal sacrifice, I would bring them. I'd bring them all. I'd bring as many as you want. But you don't. But burnt offerings don't delight your heart. The Lord himself instituted the whole process, the whole sacrificial system. He instituted the sacrifices and the offerings, but they never represent his ultimate ideal. That's only the sacrifice of Jesus, which was to come. So that never represents your ultimate ideal, Lord. So I come to you with a broken heart. That's all I got. Lord, I got nothing. I got a broken heart. You know, it's almost like it's not a zero. It's a minus number almost. I'm starting off with just a broken heart. And that's the sacrifice you require. This broken heart, it should lead to the depth of your sin, and it should lead you to an understanding of who God is, and it should lead you to really realize who you are. That's the sacrifice you require. You won't despise this shattered and contrite heart that I bring to you. You know, God will never, ever turn you away for that. Lord, I've sinned, and I'm so sorry. I'm so contrite. My heart's broken. I'm mourning, and I'm grieving over my sin, and I come before you. Anybody who says that and really means it, he's never going to say, forget it. Too many times, too much, too bad, too long, whatever. He won't. It says, a shattered, broken, contrite heart, Lord, I'm bringing it to you, and you're not going to despise it. I love that. Remember the Pharisee praying in the temple, and the publican, the tax collector, praying. And Jesus uses this example in Luke. If you remember the Pharisee, he's telling God what a great guy he is. Lord, look at all this stuff I do for you. I do this, and I do this, and I do that. Aren't I a great guy? You know, he's probably expecting God to pat him on the back. And he's standing there, and he goes, I'm not like that guy. I'm not like the tax collector. I'm nothing like the publican, Luke 18. The publican, the tax collector, he's standing afar off, and he wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes to heaven. Contrite heart, a humble spirit, a sinner in the presence of God. Instead, he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Didn't that mean a whole lot more to the Lord than standing there telling the Lord what a great guy you are and all the wonderful works you do for him? Nothing. Bara. I got bara, Lord. I came to the Lord with nothing, too. Matter of fact, when I came to the Lord, I was at the lowest point in my whole life. And the only thing I could do, well, I'm so low, Lord, I got to look up. Oh, there you are. Really, it was like that. It just dawned on me. You know, now, do you get it now, Jim? Are you ready? And I was like, you know, Lord, I am, because I got nothing now. And it took a while. He might take you to where you really have nothing, so that he's the only thing you can see. He might do that. Well, this guy, He smote his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's true repentance. That's a change of heart. That's a renewed person. You know, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3.
Please.
So far, what we've seen is Paul has proclaimed the awesomeness of God. I really love this book of Colossians. How he tries to describe God, and he knows he can't do it justice, but he tries. He proclaims the awesomeness of God. All of it manifested in the presence of Jesus Christ. He told the Colossians to beware of worldliness. Beware of the worldly thinking. You know, philosophy, psychology, all that weird stuff. Even science sometimes. Beware of those things. Remember your standing in Christ. Don't forget that. And he's telling us this too. Don't forget the standing that you have in Christ. You are complete. See, meditate on that this afternoon. I started out with nothing. And now, in Christ, I am complete. Think about that. I've got everything. Everything I need in Christ. Complete. So he starts with verse 1 here, and he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, or literally, if you're resurrected with Christ, in other words, hey, all you guys are going to heaven, so seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The Bible writes to believers, doesn't it? So, if you then be risen with Christ, he just gets right into it, then seek those things which are above. Get on with it. Seek the things above. Forget about what's down here. Forget about what's even lower than that. Think about what's above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now, that word if in this verse, it's not because there's doubt in Paul's mind. That's not what he's doing. It's what you call the if of argument. So, it's actually better translated since. Well, what he's saying, since you were raised together with Christ, since. So we'd learned in chapter 2 that the believer is seen as having died with Christ, having been buried with Christ, and having risen with him from among the dead. With him, if you've received him. So the spiritual meaning of this is that we've said goodbye to the former way of life, or our former way of life, or hopefully you have. You better have, right? And we've entered into a completely new type of life. And in reality, it's the life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I like to say, he wants to live his life through you. The early Christians were called Christians, which meant little Jesus. And don't you want to walk around earth being a little Jesus? Think about that. He wants to live his life through you. And he will if you let him. He wants to love people. One of the ways he loves people is by you loving them. He does it through you. And people want to know, what is it about? Why do you love? Why are you doing this? Why are you like that? Jesus. Met a lady in the store yesterday. And I don't know, I'm finding it awful easy to witness these days. And I just invited her to church. And I just want to tell people, do you know that Jesus loves you? I think most of this planet's never heard anybody tell them that. Because we've been raised with Christ, we should seek those things which are above. You know, and we're still on earth, but we should be cultivating heavenly ways in our lives. Verse 2 says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I'm absolutely convinced from my study of the Word of God, from studying God, my other thing I love to study, and it's almost like a hobby too, people. I love people. I like to watch them. I like to study them. I like to talk to them. I like to be around them. I like to think about them. It's kind of weird, my house all empty right now, but I talk to God a lot, but too. I'm just convinced from the study of the Word and watching people that the ones that are really content are those that forget that this is where it's at, because it's not where it's at. The ones that are happiest are the ones that are thinking on the things above. They're not thinking about this place. Those people usually tend to be depressed. It's the people that are thinking about what's ahead. This world is not where it's at. On the other hand, you know, the people who try to find happiness here are going to be frustrated. Often. They are. It's going to happen often. The possessions they buy are never quite what they supposed they were going to be. You know, if you're me, everything I've got's breaking, you know. It seems like on a regular basis. The relationships they get into are never as satisfying as they thought they were going to be either. The dreams they go after are never as fulfilling as they hoped. Remember all the dreams you had when you were like, well, younger. Whatever that means. You know, I think back to like being 18, you're graduating from high school, graduating from college, all those things you thought you were going to do in your life or what you were going to become or where you were headed, wrong. You know, how many of those were wrong anyway? Well, so those dreams never end up as fulfilling as you hoped. The dreams they go after are often, you know, just vapor, smoke. So it's not about Earth, is it? It's not about this planet. That's why the Lord constantly tells us in the Bible to set our hearts on things that are above. People are so weighed down today. You watch people, you know, they have high blood pressure and they have ulcers and their brows are furrowed and on, you know, broken hearts. How about the people walking around, their hearts are absolutely broken. There's so many people out there, their hearts are just a mess. They're broken. Someone's hurt them so bad they can't even recover. There's lots of people out there like that. Well, when we finally understand that heaven is where it's at, that heaven's the place to be, then I believe you're free to enjoy life, and you won't be until you realize that, that it's about heaven. You get your eyes so focused down here, man, you're looking for depression. We need to focus on the things above. The Bible keeps telling us that, and there's a reason for that. I keep telling people, get your eyes on Jesus. Think of the things above. But, no, forget it. That's what the Bible tells us. If we do that, we're free to enjoy life. And it doesn't matter where you live. And it doesn't matter what your job is either. It doesn't matter any of those things. It doesn't matter what kind of car you drive or what house you live in or what clubs you're in or groups you associate with or whatever. How many toys you have. None of that stuff. And I know you guys know that. But all of that should be irrelevant because we can see the finish line. Can you see the finish line? I can. I'm looking for it. I want to keep running toward the finish line. I can see it. I know where it's at. And I know that it ends with Jesus and it ends in heaven. You got to keep your eyes on that finish line. And Paul has told us that so many times. You have to. Remember how you felt when graduation was only a week away? Remember that feeling? I can't wait one more week and I'm out of this place, you know? I'd love to say that about Earth. One more week and I'm out of this place. One more minute and I'm out of this place. Think about that. We could see the finish line if we're looking. Set your heart on things above. It's the main message of Paul, but also all throughout Scripture. If we live for heaven, we'll enjoy life. How? Well, first of all, we live for heaven through whatever we treasure, right? Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Think about that now. Where's your treasure? Where's your heart? What's really your treasure right now? Is it him? Is it really him? He talks about that in Matthew 6:21. You know, my grandfather got me interested years ago in these certificates. If you could save up $1,000, you buy these certificates, high yield interest certificates. Get a bunch of them, Jim. Keep working. Save money. Get a bunch of these. It'll make interest. It'll make money. You'll be rich by the time you're whatever. My grandfather died a rich man. Nobody knows that because nobody knows where it went. But but for months, for years, I was so into this. Work, save, more certificates, interest, following it like crazy. My heart, my treasure, my eyes were all on that. Money, money, money piling up. Well, I was watching the interest rates. I was saving more. I was buying more of them. I was almost more obsessed with this than I was with sports, which at that time was a lot. Well, I really started to look at cars about then, too. And sure enough, the right car came along. Guess what? I cashed them all in. And I never turned back. I never looked back at that. My treasure was shifted to a different place. My whole attention got into something else. You know, I never turned back to the interest rates or the dividend accounts. I guess I lost interest. Well, my treasure shifted. Jesus tells us to lay up treasure in heaven, Matthew 6:20. And that's not God's way of saving money either. That's not it at all. Or raising money. He knows that where our treasure is, that's where our hearts will follow. So it's his way of raising our hearts and minds out of this world and up to heaven. Because if you invest your treasure in banks or, I don't know, the stock market or whatever, that's where your heart will be. But if you put your treasure in your house or your hobby, that's where your treasure will be too, right? Or you're so ADD, you got to have lots and lots and lots of stuff to keep you occupied all the time and doing and doing. You know, that's another one today, isn't it? That's where your interests are, keeping busy. Your heart will be there as well. Your heart follows your treasure, is the whole point. So one of the ways we get our hearts on things above is by investing in the kingdom. How do you do that? You know what? Praying, teaching, reading, sharing, witnessing, sponsor missionaries, give money to Billy Graham or something, you know, invest in the kingdom. You sponsor a missionary, you're investing in the kingdom, that kind of thing. There's all kinds of ways. Praying is the number one. Another thing, maybe we live for heaven through our trials. And what I mean by that, because I believe that God will send a trial our way every day or every other day, maybe, to get you homesick for heaven. I was telling Warren this morning, I feel like the Lord's saying, Jim, are you ready to go yet? Things are breaking, trials, this, that, weird things are happening. And every day it's like, Lord, are you sending these things to me to remind me that, boy, heaven's going to be way better than this? You know, that kind of a thing. I believe he'll send a trial or whatever every other day, whatever it might be, just to keep us homesick for heaven. If he didn't, I think we'd become too attached to this earth. And you know, if things go too easy, God might be the very first thing you forget about. Well, he doesn't want us to attach to this earth and face it. We'd miss out eternally what he has in store for us if we did. A third way the Lord gets to, he sets my heart on things above, is he keeps me reminded of the people that have gone before me. My brother's up there. I miss my brother like crazy. You know, he's the only one in the family other than me that was really saved. There's a couple others maybe, but I miss this guy. We aren't even a whole year apart. We were 360 days apart. All my whole life, I knew Rick. I'm looking forward to being with him. I miss him like crazy. There are other people up there too, a couple of really good friends, but the people who precede us to heaven. You know, your heart, it makes your heart long to be there even more, doesn't it? Treasures, trials, and friends in heaven are three ways our hearts can be constantly set on the things above. He says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Do you feel kind of dead? I don't think you should, because you should be born again. You should be born again. But I know some Christians, it's kind of like they're zombies. There's this big thing about zombies today. You ever watch some Christians? I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. I know. You know what I mean? I mean, like, wait a minute, man, smile. Maybe nobody wants to go to heaven because you walk around like a zombie. I love Jesus. You know, I was reading about the Holocaust. And during World War II, many of the Jews were forced out of the cities in Poland and everything. And in one particular case, outside of Warsaw, Poland, some of the Jews were hiding in cemeteries. For whatever reason, the Nazis would go into the cemeteries. I don't know why. But they were hiding from the Nazis who would overrun the country. And in their midst were a few pregnant women. And as you might think, they eventually gave birth in cemeteries. And I was thinking about this. Think about that. In the place of death, life was birthed. And I thought, Lord, that's me. I was dead, and life was birthed in a dead place. That's you. You know, the magnitude of all of this, does it really smack you in the head? Does it really whack you like, wow, this is awesome. Wow, Lord, you're so wonderful. I was dead. Think about it. In the place of death, life was birthed like in me and like in you. So I think the way to find safety in life in this world is by realizing that we're dead to this world and new life has been birthed in us through Christ. Now, he could live his life through yours, like I said before, if you'll let him. I believe that love for him is expressed by loving his sheep. I like that. Loving his sheep. Do you love his sheep? Releasing to people the love of Christ reduced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let it go. You've got that love in you if Christ is in you. Let it go. Release it on somebody else by the power of the Holy Spirit. Love is sheep. It's going to show. Everybody's going to know it. They're going to see it. He says here, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You know what John says? When we see him, we'll be like him. Do you know what he's like? Do you know what we'll be like? Wow. I can't wait for that. this new body. This body was kind of hurting this morning. I don't know, everything was a little bit sore. You know, I've been talking to everybody lately about Jesus. It just seems like it's so easy. Walk in a store and the next thing I know, I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about church. I'm talking about the Lord coming. I can find a way to get around to the Lord in any conversation lately, it seems like. And the days are flying by so fast. You know, we're watching, Warren mentioned that this morning. We're going to see Jesus soon. And when we do, we're going to say, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. See, there will be a generation that does that. Why not us? I think it is us. I really do. We're going to say, here it is. This is what we've been waiting for so long. Don't give up on that. Don't start telling other people, oh, well, I thought he was coming in the 80s. Because I know people like that. I've been waiting since the 80s, man. Yeah, well, so have I. Don't give up. That's why I believe you can't talk too much about heaven. And I believe today people are open to it too. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I feel like people are really open to it. That's why Paul tells us heaven is where our hearts should be. And when Christ appears, it's going to be glorious. Do you ever try to envision that? The rapture, let's say? Or just, hey, I must be dead because, wow, here I am. There's Jesus. It's his presence, his heaven. It's going to be glorious. Anyways, in verse 5, he says, mortify, or kill, dead, therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, sexual sin, perversion, passion, lust, and greed, which is the same thing as worshiping wealth. For which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time. You remember that? That was you once, right? You know, do we forget where we've come from? Do you ever look upon somebody and go, oh, wow, what a scumbag that guy is? Maybe, did that used to be you, though, if you're really honest? You remember where you used to be? You remember what you used to be like or what you were capable of? You're still capable of it, but now you're a new creation, right? But do you ever think about that? This used to be you. Paul's saying you were once sinful. He says, because when you lived in them, remember where you used to be. Don't forget that. Don't dwell on it like it was the good old days, because it wasn't. But remember where you came from. So after Paul exhorts the Colossians and us concerning how we should live for heaven, in the first four verses, he kind of turns around here for the rest of the chapter, and he turns our attention to how we should live on earth. And we know how our culture says, you know, what our culture says. Live for pleasure, man. Go for it. Just do it. Whatever feels good, do it. Whatever looks good, go for it. Whatever. Go for all your desires. But covetousness is the cause of wars between countries. It's the cause of all kinds of wars between people, between nations, and in relationships. Immoral sex is a major reason for the breakdown of families today. And countries, and society, and evil desires have caused entire countries to fall. If you look at past civilizations, take the Roman Empire, or whichever one you want to pick, you'll see the same things. You'll see rampant venereal diseases. You'll see rampant homosexuality, rampant immorality, which caused the culture to collapse. In every case, over and over and over again. All through history, you can find this to be true. The Roman Empire absolutely parallels our country. It does. The last thing about the Roman Empire. Now, look it. I'm going to love anybody who walks in this door. I'm going to love them and preach the gospel to them and help them. But the last thing about the Roman Empire, the army got super soft. The leaders got super soft. Homosexuals came out of everywhere. They were everywhere. Demanding their rights and everything else, and it all crumbled. Everything fell apart. It was like the last thing, the last straw before they collapsed. All through history, you can find this. It parallels us in every way. Now you're reading of Planned Parenthood or whatever selling body parts of babies. And I read that the White House statement was, they're not doing anything wrong. Yeah. I mean, anyway, before I get too far off subject, living for our earthly desires brings death. It really does. Putting to death our earthly desires, the Bible tells us it brings life. You put to death your earthly desires, it brings life. But you don't want to. It brings life. The opposite brings death. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put it off like old clothes, is kind of what he's saying, trying to say. You know how easy it is to tear some clothes off sometimes? You know, put it off. If you guys remember when Lazarus came out of the grave, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Well, I think that he came out like hopping up and down because he was wrapped up. He couldn't move around. He comes out of the grave, he's dead no more. The first thing that Jesus said is, get those old grave clothes off him. Shed that stuff. Put them off. Well, put off, get rid, shed your anger. Shed your nasty tempers. Throw those grave clothes off. Throw off the hatred, the cursing, the obscene language, and all those things that come with that stuff. All that. The Greek word translated anger here is the word orgy. And it means a slow, simmering emotion, like putting a pot on that back burner on low. It's simmering. It's going. It's not going to stop. It's festering. It's smoldering. It's a feeling, and it's got to go. Do you have that toward a person? Do you have that toward anything right now? It's smoldering. You've got it under control right now, but it's brrr. All I got to do is see that guy. All I got to do is hear that or whatever. It's smoldering, man. It's got to go. The Greek word translated wrath is thumos, which means hot. You know, we get the word thermos from it. Wrath is like a volcano. It will explode if it's given enough time. Think about that. Put it off, Paul says. Put a cork in it. Extinguish it. Malice is finding humor in another's misfortune. Do you ever feel good when you see somebody stumble? Oh, I don't like that guy. He did that. Like when I mess up here, and you all mock me. No, I'm just kidding. No, think about that. You know what I mean? The person that you like seeing them fall and stumble and get hurt, that's malice. Blasphemy is defined as contempt for God or anything sacred. It's not supposed to have any part in our speaking or our thinking. He says, lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. You know, like putting on that robe of righteousness that the Lord gives us, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So the idea of lying here means bearing false witness. And what is false witness? Well, in Matthew 26, two guys come forward, if you remember, two false witnesses came forward, and referring to Jesus Christ, they claimed that, well, he said that if the temple was destroyed, he'd raise it up in 3 days. Did Jesus really say that? Yep. What did he mean, though? He did say that, but he was talking about the temple of his body. So bearing false witness can be giving the right information, but giving the wrong implication. We get crafty about that sometimes, don't we? We sculpt it so that we think we're really not lying, but you are. We really are. So today, society is completely into this. You know, they might say things like, well, yes, technically I told the truth. Yeah, but did the listener understand what you were really saying? You know, or did we hide behind rhetoric to conceal the real implications? Scripture tells us that like blasphemy, anger and malice is something we better choose to put it off completely. No matter how tempting it is, we're not supposed to use cleverness. We're not supposed to use our speech or intellectual prowess to conceal the truth. If it's 1% false, it's false to God. Oh, it's 99% truth, then it's not truth to God. You take a moonshot here, and you program in, okay, we're going to shoot this rocket 97.81 degrees and shoot it, and you're off 1 degree. Up there, you're going to miss it by about 5,000 miles. Think about that. That's kind of like us down the road. Well, he says also here, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. See, all are renewed. You come to Christ and you're new. It doesn't matter what you used to be, does it? Not at all. In the church, the body of believers, there's neither Greek nor Jew. And this was a religious division in Paul's day, or a distinction that was made in Paul's day. Circumcision or uncircumcision. This was also a religious division. Barbarian, Scythian. Barbarians were those who weren't Greeks. You know, barbarians are what we would call the heathen today. The Scythian was the worst kind of barbarian. These would be like the guys in ISIS. Kill you and then whatever, do disgusting things. But he's talking about what these people were formerly. He says, put on, like clothes, or layer up, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies. You know, that's meaning your heart, your in your guts, you've got mercy flowing out of you. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So put on this new man. Be renewed in your heart, says Paul. Put on mercy, kindness, and humility. To put on meekness, long-suffering, and love. It's been created in you. From nothing. Christ in you. Keep putting on another layer, kind of. In short, put on Christ. Put him on. Put him on. The creator of the universe was meek. He was meek. You know what that means? Power under great control. Think of Jesus being meek and lowly, loving kids, hugging people, loving them, meek, mild. Power under great control, the same one who created the universe. He's patient. Trust me, he puts up with me, so I know he is. Put on the new man, be renewed. Remember David earlier. He started and with true confession. He admitted his sin and he made a true confession. He got a correct view of sin. He got a correct view of God and he got a correct view of himself. Remember Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, bara, from nothing. Because I have nothing to begin with, Lord, I finally realize it. I have nothing. Then that's grace, though. You have nothing that you can give him for the grace he's going to give you. Is that awesome or what? You don't have anything to buy it with. You couldn't earn it anyways. If we put on Christ, everybody will know it. Listen, do you get that? If you decide, I'm going to put on Christ when I leave here, everybody you come in contact somehow is going to get to know that. Really. He says, forbearing one another. I find this really important. Forbearing one another to me means you decide right now, ahead of time, in your heart, today, now, in advance, to help, to love, and accept and pray for whoever's coming, whether they come through this door or whether they walk across your path. You're forbearing now. Forbearing. You're deciding now, Lord, whoever you bring across my path, and we don't see it like that, do we? The people that come into your life, do you think it's an accident? I think God brought them across your path for a reason. So I'm going to forbear in advance. I'm going to love them, help them, witness to them, pray for them. That's what that means. That's what that really means. In advance, whoever's coming, whoever crosses your path, because God brought them. And forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Quarrel is actually the word complaint. And Paul's including situations where really there's blame involved and complaint is justified. What are we supposed to do when this stuff happens? Well, Paul says, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, this doesn't mean you become a doormat and let everybody walk all over you. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean to work the situation out. Hey, you know, I know there's always going to be people who won't work it out with you. They won't talk. They won't reason. There's some types of people you will not be able to work things out with. And we need to realize that. When Jesus denounced the Pharisees, there was no mention of forgiveness. He pretty much had it with these guys. He just denounced him. They were not going to seek his forgiveness. They didn't. So there was no working it out there. And Paul's thought here is that Jesus has forgiven you so much, it's not going to kill you to forgive somebody else. It's in you. It's in you. There used to be nothing. There's not nothing anymore? Does that make sense? So we're to forgive others in the exact same way Christ has forgiven us. And I know how hard that is too. You might be thinking of somebody you can't forgive right now, and you can see their face, and maybe you're like that smoldering, festering pot that I just talked about. You can't. Yes, you can. Jesus forgave you. You can. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. There's unity right there. Love is spoken of as the outer garment. I've been talking about layers. Love is the outer garment. It goes over everything. It's the top coat or the belt, which binds all the other virtues together in order to make up perfection. It holds together in symmetry all the other parts of Christian character. It's possible that a person might manifest some of these virtues that we've just talked about and everything without really having love in his heart. You know, and I think I've met people like that. So Paul's emphasizing here that what we do must be done in a genuine spirit of love for our brothers and sisters. Our actions shouldn't be grudging. They should be born out of a wholehearted affection. You know, many thought that knowledge was this bond of perfection in that day, and I don't think things have changed that much. Everybody thinks that knowledge is going to get me someplace. Knowledge is the thing, and it is a great thing. Don't get me wrong. But they thought knowledge was the bond of perfection. But Paul corrects this view by insisting that love is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. You know, I don't have to explain being thankful. If you can't be thankful to God, then you don't know him yet. If you can't come up with 100 things you're thankful for to God during this day, then you don't know him yet. That's the way I look at it. But the rule of the peace of God means that this kind of peace should characterize the community of God, the church, the body of Christ, God's people. And listen, know that this peace is a standard for knowing God's will. If you're in the peace of God and you have the peace of God within you and making decisions, you have peace in the decision too. That's a great way to know God's will. So that peace is a standard for discerning God's will in the body and within. Paul says, let it rule. And the Greek word here means to arbitrate. Or literally, we could say that rule means to umpire. Let it umpire in your hearts. So the peace of God should govern our hearts. Let the peace of God, or the peace of Christ, I should say, judge, decide, and govern in your hearts like the umpire does at the Olympic Games. Paul was a fan of the Olympic Games, obviously. Listen, if a man or woman loses their peace, it's proof that he's probably lost something else. Think about that. And that he's given way to evil, and that he's grieved the Holy Spirit. If you really lost your peace, back up and figure out where it came from. The lack of peace. Maybe you've done something evil. Maybe you've sinned. Maybe you need to be like David. Lord, create in me a new heart. I've sinned against you. You come to him in grief and in mourning and with a broken heart. If you lose that peace, it can be proof that you've lost something else and you've given way to evil and you've grieved the Holy Spirit. Peace here is not the inward individual peace of mind that comes from humble, confident trust in God's love. This is a peace that characterizes the church. That's what he means, as the body as a whole, because it's a family. The church should be a family. I love to hear people's description of this church. Kay came up to me the other night, blessed my socks off. She's an encourager. I don't know if she knows that, but I love this place. I love this church. I love this family. And I love to hear that. It goes with this message because it's a family. We have one Father. We have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in all of us. We're more relative than we even understand. We're more family than we even know. And we're all, it is blood. It's Jesus' blood. Well, let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, I pray that this would really sink in. Lord, I pray that we would get right with you. Lord, if there's anything that we need to confess and repent of, that we do it right quick. Lord, I think how quickly we come to you in repentance is a real good barometer of our relationship with you. How quickly do we repent and get back to you? Lord, we desire that fellowship. And Lord, we come to you with broken hearts. Lord, we're sinners. Like that publican, Lord, we're going to beat on our breasts and we're going to say, have mercy on me, Lord, I'm a sinner. We've got nothing. And Lord, we know you don't want our old hearts. You want to give us a new heart. Lord, for anybody who doesn't have a new heart, I pray that today's that day that they ask. Today's the day they ask Christ for forgiveness. They ask Jesus to be their Savior. And Lord Jesus, you become their Lord. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Bless us today, Lord. I pray that we have a safe day. And Lord, we again lift up Jeff and pray for his healing. And Lord, I just pray, get my family home safe, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.